Good morning. We want to welcome everyone as we gather today on this Pentecost Sunday and as we celebrate the gift of the Holy Spirit. And interestingly enough, as we're walking through and looking for Jesus in the Old Testament, we're on the lampstand today, which gives us a foreshadowing of Christ, but also a foreshadowing of the Holy Spirit. I would like to say that was all due to my planning that it would land that way, but I had nothing to do with that at all. We're just kind of walking through the text and coming to it as we come to it, and that's just how it happened. So maybe I should say thank you, Holy Spirit, for aligning that for us. We do want to welcome those of you in person, those of you online, as we gather to praise and worship today, as we fellowship together as the body, as we seek to spend some time in worship. And as we just invite God to come into our midst. So let's pray and spend some time in worship. Father God, as we gather here this morning, we do just, we thank you for this Pentecost Sunday in which we recognize not only the gift of our salvation through the death and resurrection of Christ, but we also recognize that in that salvation that you have given to us the gift of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we're not alone in walking out this journey of faith, and you're present with us. And in many ways, as we continue to explore the tabernacle in the Old Testament, we can talk about how Jesus tabernacled amongst us in the flesh. But now we, as the people of God, have become the tabernacle with the dwelling of your Spirit in us. And we just thank you for that. We pray that for those who are going through challenging and difficult times, that they would be made more aware of your presence, and that with that presence, they would also be given your peace and your strength. And we just pray for your healing grace for many. We have some in the congregation and certainly others throughout the nation that are dealing with health issues and various crises of various sorts. And we just we pray that you would come alongside your people and that you would bless them and keep them and sustain them by the very same grace that you save us with. Father, we come before you today, and we just invite you into this place. We want to cry out, come, Holy Spirit, fill us up as we come and as we remember the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Good morning. I want to start us this morning in Psalm 62, starting with verse 5. Rest in God alone, my soul, for my hope comes from him. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I will not be shaken. My salvation and glory depend on God, my strong rock. My refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your hearts before him. God is our refuge. We come together this morning just to recognize that we do rest in him. Would you stand as you are able and join us in a mighty fortress?
Only right.
From the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him. And apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. Life was in him, and that life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, yet the darkness did not overcome it. We continue on with Here I Am to Worship. From Psalm 63, I eagerly seek you. I thirst for you. My body faints for you in a land that is dry, desolate, and without water. So I gaze on you in the sanctuary to see your strength and your glory. Feels like that sometimes these days, that we are in a dry and desolate land. So let us spend some time just in his sanctuary with him.
Letting go. Good morning. You know, I make a trip to Illinois once every, year and a half, and I always end up with scripture, and I always forget to bring my Bible with me. But then I remember Bob, long time ago, donated these Bibles, and I actually have one at home. And so I'm going to be reading out of the ESV version here. It's been a long time, and I sure miss everybody, but gosh, it's been 3 years now. Anyway, let's get to God's Word here. Reading from Exodus chapter 25, 31 through 40. You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work, its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, and the flowers shall be of one piece with it. And there shall be six branches going out of its sides, three branches of the lampstand out of one side of it, and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side of it. Three cups made like almond blossoms, each with a calyx and flower. On one branch, and three cups made like almond blossoms, each one with calyx and a flower on the other branch. Well, I'm getting old here. So for the six branches going out of the lampstand, and on the lampstand itself there shall be four cups made like almond blossoms with their calyxes and flowers, and a calyx of one piece with it under each pair of six branches going out from the lampstand. Their calyxes and their branches shall be of one piece with it, the whole of it a single piece of hammered work of pure gold. You shall make seven lamps for it, and the lamp shall be set up so as to give light on the space in front of it. Its tongs and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made with all these utensils out of talent of pure gold. And see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain. May God bless the reading of His Word and Dan's message.
When I attended seminary, which seems like a long, long, long time ago now, because Reese, I feel like I'm getting older as well. But when I attended seminary for the Master's of Divinity degree, there was a wide spectrum of classes that we had to take. And so we had classes on the Bible, we had classes on theology, we had classes on pastoral care and counseling, there were classes on spirituality and worship. I kind of like the way I framed this one. We had classes in theory on the practice of ministry. I say in theory because they weren't very practical for being the practical classes, but that's another story. We had classes on education, and we even had classes on the church and the arts. Now, let me just say that when I took a class called Introduction to the Church and the Arts, it was an interesting class. I kind of thought there was a little bit too, wasn't there? Is that better? It was an interesting class, and I'm going to allow you to interpret how to take the word interesting, because it could be taken in a variety of ways. Now, some people find the arts very exciting, others not so much, and I happen to be in one of those camps, right? And in this class, we explored the various mediums of art in the church and throughout church history and how these mediums communicated theological truths and messages about God and how they were meant to communicate. And so you might think about, for some of us, we had experience growing up with churches with stained glass windows, for instance, and with various pictures and statues and music and architecture. And I don't remember what all we covered in that particular class, but one assignment, we had to go visit a nearby museum, and then we had to write a paper on how the exhibit spoke to us. Right, no words, but how the exhibit spoke to us. What story did it tell? What was the artist trying to communicate through colors and contours and shading and pictures and whatever you use to analyze art these days? Now, it may be something that many of us haven't really given much thought to, but when you think about some of the old churches, the architecture was designed on purpose. It wasn't just simply for function, it was also to convey theological truths. And so when you think about like the churches I served prior to here, you know, here we're in a lease building, but these were old world churches, and you actually had to climb upstairs to get into the pulpit, right? The Lutheran church out at Anchor, I remember, not only did you climb up stairs to get to the chancel area, but then you had more stairs to climb up to climb into the pulpit, because it was a way of indicating the authority of God's word over our lives, right? So there was a purpose to the design just as much as there was to the preaching of God's word. You know, when you think about some of the old churches, remember the old churches with the high vaulted ceilings and stuff? Let me tell you, those high vaulted ceilings were not for utility efficiency, right? It was to convey a message about the majesty and the grandeur of God in the heavenlies. And so when you think about some of the old architecture and stuff, there was theology that was embedded in some of the design of the churches in terms of the sacred spaces. Now, that's not to mean that everything that's designed is designed on purpose, but there was a lot that was designed on purpose. The point is that when we think about things like the tabernacle, which we've been exploring, and today as we turn our attention to the lampstand, it was designed not only to fulfill a function, but to express a message. And hopefully by now you're aware that the tabernacle and its furnishings do just that, that they served a function, but they also teach us aspects about God. And in particular, how does a holy God dwell in the midst of an unholy people? And how do an unholy people approach a holy God? And that's what the design of the tabernacle's for, and it points us forward to Christ as we've been exploring. So the golden lampstand, today's topic, it had a very practical purpose. And it doesn't take rocket science to figure out that practical purpose was to provide light in the holy place. But in addition to that practical purpose, it was multifaceted in its symbolism. Now, as you can see from our text, it was made from one talent of pure gold, hammered all from one piece, and that would make it about 75 pounds, according to the commentators that I read. So how would you like to lug around a 75-pound lampstand, right? There was a very particular purpose. We have one talent of gold, hammered work, all these things going into this lampstand. It was a magnificent and exquisite piece of work. Now, I just, one of the thoughts that I had as I was working on this, if God had simply wanted to provide light, he could have done it with a much simpler design. If he had simply wanted to provide light. But embedded in the design are theological truths that that we learn as we explore through the scriptures. In verse 40, it says, "And see that you make them after the pattern for them which is being shown to you on the mountain." So a couple things with the lampstand. This is true with the other things of the tabernacle that we've looked at as well. Is we're looking at various passages in Exodus, but the passages in Exodus don't give you all the details for all the furnishings of the tabernacle. You know, you have passages in Exodus. Leviticus might add a little bit more. But the other piece we have is he says, "Do it as was shown to you on the mountain." They were privy to some information that we're not privy to, right? They knew exactly what they were doing. And this is a summation of the pattern shown on the mountain. It's not the entire blueprint. So we might ask the question, why is the pattern important? Well, it's because it's designed to teach us theological truths. And according to the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, verse 5, it tells us that these things in the tabernacle were a copy and shadow of heavenly realities. So if you don't believe that art has a design or a purpose, right, then Hebrews tells us that there was a purpose to the design, and it was to communicate to us a copy and shadow of heavenly realities. So before we address the purpose, let's explore what's communicated through the artistry. As the design points us to God as the creator and giver of life. Now, gold was symbolic of deity. We've already explored that with the ark and the table. Here, as opposed to the ark and the table, we see we have pure gold rather than wood overlaid with gold, and it's fashioned to resemble a tree. You know, if you read through, this is kind of one of those passages that you're reading through your scripture, actually the tabernacle, this whole section of scripture, it's one of those things that we just kind of read through quickly to say, you know what, I got through the Bible in a year, I don't understand what I read, I don't understand the purposes of it, but I did it, right? This is one of those sections of scripture that sometimes we find it difficult to read through because of all the attention to detail. But the detail is there for a reason. So here, if you notice the detail, it kind of will paint the picture for you. It resembles a tree. Now, Reichen writes, and I quote, "As the lampstand branched out, it was budding, blooming, and ripening with fruit." In other words, the three stages in the life cycle of a tree were occurring simultaneously. This made the lampstand a potent symbol of God's life-giving power. Now, you might ask the question, well, just how potent of a symbol was it? Well, Richards writes, and I quote, "Jewish interpreters see in the menorah a symbol of the chosen people hammered out of the seed of Abraham." Now, Christians might take a little bit of a different perspective on the hammered gold in terms of thinking about how it points to Christ and his suffering and death on the cross, right? But for the Jewish interpreters, they see hammered out of the seed of Abraham, intended to serve as a tree of light calling mankind back to Eden with God's tree of life. And many scholars will point out for you, if you're doing a study on the tabernacle, that in the tabernacle we have a miniature replica of creation itself, pointing to God as the creator and the giver of life. And so here we have the symbol of the tree of life. You might also recall in the Holy of Holies when we talked about the Ark of the Covenant, you might remember you had the Ark, you had the table, the atonement cover, and what was above the atonement cover on the sides? The cherubim. The cherubim were also woven into the veil that separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Where's the first place that we are introduced to the cherubim? The garden, as they set guard over the garden after they are banished from the garden from their sin, right? They guarded the holy place. So you have all this imagery that's taking place in the tabernacle that also points them back to the garden. That reminds them of God's presence in the garden, but also reminds them of the barrier that sin has created. As we think about the journey of Scripture, it's about how do we get back to that place of fellowship with God. That's what Scripture is about. How do we get back to this place of fellowship? How has what was lost become restored? How do we get access to this life that is in God's hands? So in the description, you'll notice that there are six branches branching out from the main shaft. We have all this botanical imagery, right? So Diane, you could appreciate that, right? We have all this botanical imagery to reflect this image of the tree of life. Now, you might ask the question, why seven? That's a wonderful question to ask, right? I mean, where do we even begin? The number seven is ripe with biblical symbolism. So let's just do a little bit of a test today, okay? Bible trivia 101. Let's see how good you guys are. How many days were there in creation? Seven. How many days are there in the week? The seventh day being the Sabbath, right? Which month did the Day of Atonement occur in? The seventh. Which year was the sabbatical year? Seventh. The year of Jubilee followed how many sets of sabbatical years? You guys are really good. The number seven is a very significant year. How about this? The Holy Spirit's ministry is described in Isaiah 11. Many talk about it as the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. That one wasn't quite so easy, was it? But if you look at Isaiah 11, 1 and 2, it talks about the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. How about in Revelation chapter 4, where it talks about the seven spirits of God that's reflective of the sevenfold spirit ministry of the Holy Spirit? Anybody think seven's a significant number in Scripture? It's a number that's ripe with biblical symbolism. It's a number that reflects creation, it reflects completion, fulfillment, and it's a number that also points to the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we have a tree of life with seven lamps that takes us back to look back to creation, particularly the tree of life that we've lost access to, but it's also designed to point us forward to Jesus, the one in whom we have life. And incidentally, as we think about what happens for us in Jesus, right? We have God in creation. Who are we in Jesus? We're a new creation. See this consistency that runs through Scripture. We have creation and we have new creation. Now, if you look at the listing of the description here for the lampstand, you notice it'll has almond blossoms. And you might ask the question, well, why almond blossoms? The almond tree was the first tree to blossom and to bear fruit, and it's a picture of new life. Zach Neese writes, and I quote, "The word almond in Hebrew is the word that means awakening. The almond tree is the first tree to awake from the sleep of winter and blossom. It represents ardor, first fruits, and new life." Kind of sounds similar to resurrection, doesn't it? We already looked at the Feast of First Fruits as pointing toward the resurrection of Christ, this idea of new life. So in the lampstand, it looks back to God as the giver of life, and it looks forward to Jesus, who through his resurrection becomes the architect of the new creation and eternal life. Now, one of the things I put as a next step, and I recognize that this is a little bit more demanding than normal, is to read through the Gospel of John. So it's not just one. I think that's the next step. Didn't I put that as the next step in the bulletin? The Gospel of John? I think it was. Because as you read through the Gospel of John, you'll see this connection and you'll see this use of life and light connected to Jesus. Is it not one of the next steps? I could have swore I put that as the next step. What's that? No, it's under other now. There we go. I must be getting older. I'm going to fire my secretary. Thank you. Oh, I put it in the home life helps. Oh, okay. I've got a good mind. It's only confused. But read through the Gospel of John, and you'll see these pictures of new creation, of life and light, all connected with Jesus. So in him was life, and the life was the light of men. You heard Amanda read that with John 1. It's in John 1, 4. Whoever believes in him may have eternal life, John 3, 16. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, John 3, 36. The Son gives life to all whom he will, John 5, 21. Anybody want to say life is connected to Jesus? Now, I can do this all day because the Gospel of John alone, I mean, just Gospel of John, no other New Testament scriptures, the Gospel of John alone has 142 results linking Jesus to the giver of life. And no, I did not count it. I used my Logos Bible software program, okay? But this is a theme that runs throughout the book. If you have Jesus, you have life. Now, there's a corollary to that as well. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have life. Because in him, we experience the new creation, and in him, we find life. In fact, 1 John goes so far as to say, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now, I understand that this is not a politically correct statement, but this is the teaching of Scripture. Jesus is the one way to the Father. In him is life. This is the picture we see throughout the Scripture. We cannot earn our way to God. We cannot work our way to God. We can only come to God on the terms that God has given us, and that is through his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, Paul puts it very gently and softly because, you know, Paul was a very tender, gentle guy, and he wasn't very blunt with it at all. You know how he described us apart from Christ? Dead. Dead in your sins and your transgressions. You're spiritually dead apart from Christ. You know, the day we are born, I'm not gonna share this point over that direction. Because the day we're born is the day we also begin to die. This truth has always been before us. You know, this last year with the pandemic, people were really confronted with this hard reality that we should have known all along. Tomorrow's never guaranteed. Sickness and death are part of life. It's not the way God designed it, not the way we were created. It goes all the way back to the garden with the result of sin. The day we're born is the day we also begin to die. Tomorrow comes with no guarantees. And hopefully this past year has also reminded us that there's more to life than simply sucking air. I use that phrase because we've been breathing through a mask all this time, right? There's more to life than simply sucking air. When we speak of in Jesus there is life, we're talking more than just about simply living. We're talking about a quality of life that can only come through him. And a spiritual life that only comes through him. It just so happens that one quality of the life that Jesus gives us is eternal. Eternal life. Now, we can also speak of things like meaning and purpose and significance and peace and joy, because these are aspects of the life that we receive in Christ as well. But I want to be a little bit cautious because some people might think, well, I'm lacking in the latter. I don't really have the joy or the peace. I don't have a sense of significance and purpose. So maybe I also don't have the former. The reality is just because you have something doesn't mean you realize what you have. That's part of growing in the faith and understanding the faith that we have. But when we embrace Jesus, It is at that moment that we receive eternal life. It's something we currently possess if we're in Christ. That's why we can speak of death as just entering into the eternal life. And in John 1, which Amanda shared with us at the opening set of worship, it portrays for us the pre-incarnate Christ. Now we're using big fancy words. Pre-incarnate means what? Before he came in the flesh, right? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word became flesh, if you get down to verse 14. John 1 portrays the pre-incarnate Christ is involved not only in creation, but we also see the incarnate Jesus coming in the flesh as the instrument of new creation. And we're told that in him was life, and the life was the light of men, verse 4. So you might say that not only in Jesus is life, but in Jesus' life, he provides the light for how God has designed us to live. He shows us what it means to truly be created in the image of God. And he does this both through his example as well as through his teachings. And so the design of the lampstand symbolizes the life that's found in Christ, but it also, in the function, we see the light that he provides for us. So in the tabernacle, there were no windows, only thick, layered coverings. Without the lampstand in the holy place, guess what it would have been? Dark. Any of you ever been in a cave when they turned off all the lights? Growing up in Kentucky, Mammoth Cave, you got to have that experience at least once where they turn off all the lights. There's no stars, there's no moon, and it is dark. Like, is there a hand before my face? Dark. The lampstand was the only source of light in the holy place. Only source of light. And so the lampstand illuminated the holy place, but specific mention is made for how it shed light on the table with the bread of presence, which we talked about last week. Now, Zach Neese points out the reality as you think about the tabernacle that up to this point, everything was sequential, right? So you walk through the gate and into the courtyard, you have the altar for sacrifice, then you have the basin for the ceremonial washing, and everything's sequential. You come into the tabernacle, into the holy place, and now we're not sequential anymore. To the left, we have the lampstand. To the right, we have the table. And the lampstand was to continually shed light on the table. And Zach Neese writes, and I quote, "The table and the lampstand constantly flow in and out of each other. The table is the intimate relationship with God that fuels the work of ministry, and the work of ministry fuels deeper understanding and strong bonds in your relationship with God. Intimacy leads to revelation. Revelation leads to intimacy. Communion leads to power. Power leads to communion. Worship leads to Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness leads to worship." You see, the two are going to work hand in hand as we think about what's happening in the inner place. So Jesus' life, which is also represented in the bread, is also our light. The lampstand provided the illumination necessary for the priest to minister in the holy place, and Jesus provides us with the illumination for how we are to live and to minister today. Our world has many different ideas in regard to God. Maybe you've realized this by now. You know, when you think about Islam, when you think about Jehovah's Witness, when you think about Mormon, when you think about Christian, when you think about Judaism, our world has many different ideas in regard to God. Incidentally, these ideas are in conflict with one another. They teach very different things. What does that tell us? It tells us they all can't be true. They can all be false, but they can't all be true. Because two things that are contradictory can't at the same time be true. It's a simple matter of logic. So we have all these ideas which conflict with one another, so what are we to believe? Our world has many ideas about how to live. Ideas that conflict with one another. So the question is, how are we to live? Our world has a wide range of ideas in regard to ethics and morality. Ideas that happen to conflict with one another. You might notice one of the big tensions going on in our schools today is this teaching of critical race theory, right? You have governors are saying we got to get away from critical race theory. Ideas that are in conflict with one another. Let me tell you, the history of America doesn't change just because we rewrite it. We have ideas that are in conflict with one another. So what's truly moral? Our world has many wise people, though seen as religious leaders and teachers. Many of those quote-unquote wise people who are religious leaders and teachers are in conflict with one another. So who are we to follow? Anybody see a theme going on here? How many sources of light were there in the tabernacle? One. Jesus is our only source of light. You guys are only to follow my teaching insofar as it aligns with the teaching of Christ. As Paul puts it, imitate me, but only as I imitate Christ. He is our only source of light. In a world of which all these ideas conflict and which morality is in conflict, Jesus provides us with the light so that we can truly see what it means to be made in the image of God. In John 8:12, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Jesus is the true light in that he reveals to us God. And he teaches us what is true. He is the image and exact representation of God, as Hebrews tells us, right? I am the Father or one. And you know, he has this resurrection thing that backs up his claims. Something no other religious leader has. We have evidence. I was listening. Somebody was talking about different ideas, and he's like, we have all these different ideas. The question is which ideas does the evidence support the best? That's where Christianity is. We have many reasons to believe it best fits the evidence that we have. So Jesus is the true light, and that he reveals to us God, and he teaches us what is true. Incidentally, teaching us what is true also exposes our sin, doesn't it? Because when you come into the light, guess what? You see things you never saw before. When you think about why many people rejected Jesus, it's because when we look at ourselves compared to Jesus, we see things we didn't see before. And many people who thought of themselves as otherwise good were exposed by the light of the one who is truly good. And so when we look at Jesus, he redeems us from the darkness, but he does so with a purpose as well, doesn't he? He redeems us from the darkness so that we might begin to reflect his light and that we might walk in his light. Now, that's easier said than done, as they say. So aren't you thankful that he has not left us without help? So the artistry points us to the one who gives life. The function foreshadows the one whose life is the true light of the world. But in order for the lampstand to function properly, it required the right fuel. The fuel points us to the one who is available to us because of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. So the lampstand was fueled by oil that was pressed or crushed out of olives. The calyxes or buds were a cup-like structure of petals forming and coming up to this small flower. We would have the lamp at the top, and we would have this little cup to keep filled with the olive oil in order to keep the light bright. And yes, that was a toy I had growing up too, right? The light bright. In the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25, we learn that the oil is a symbol of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's also pictured for us in the flame, as demonstrated on Pentecost Sunday. If we'd actually read from Acts 2, your traditional Pentecost reading, we'd see that the Holy Spirit came upon them as tongues of fire. Like I said in the introduction, I'm just blessed that God put the lampstand on this Pentecost Sunday because it points us forward to not only Christ, but it points us forward to the Holy Spirit. Levy writes, and I quote, the oil in the lampstand was a beautiful type of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. At the top of each branch were cups into which pure olive oil was poured. The oil produced the glowing light that filled the tabernacle. The seven stems, olive oil, and flame are types of the Spirit's ministry. Seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God, Revelation 4:5. So in fact, by the time we get to the book of Revelation, we find that the lampstand not only points us forward to Jesus as the light of the world, but it's also a type for the church. Now, I know you guys have all read Revelation, right? Such a beautiful book, so easy to understand, the book of Revelation. But you know, the beautiful thing is when we're given symbols, and then God tells us what the symbols mean. Isn't that a beautiful thing? I love those kinds of symbols. I didn't have that in my intro to church and the arts class, right? You just had to figure it out. But God has given us the symbols, and we see in the beginning of the book of Revelation, one like the Son of Man who is walking among the lampstands. Now, just so there's not any question as to what the lampstands represent in the book of Revelation tells us that the lampstands are the churches. But don't take my word for it. Go and read chapters 1, 2, and 3 in Revelation. Then you know I'm telling you the truth, okay? The lampstands there reflect the churches, where we see one like the Son of Man who's walking among the lampstands, and we see this picture of how Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, continues to tend to his church. Now, we're aware of the gift of the Spirit. We are aware that the gift of the Spirit is only available to us because Jesus was pressed and crushed for our transgressions. However, we seldom consider the fact that what Jesus did when he was on earth, he didn't do as the Son of God. What he did in his ministry on earth, he did as one who came in the flesh, filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. He was conceived by the Spirit, Matthew 1, baptized, Matthew 3, anointed, John 3, empowered, Luke 4, and resurrected, all by the Spirit, Romans 8. And the amazing thing is the same Holy Spirit, this is the same Holy Spirit that we receive in Jesus. So the big picture is that Jesus gives us life. He illuminates us with truth, and through his sacrifice, he provides us with the ongoing presence of the Holy Spirit that we might reflect his life and his light. And some of you might be wondering, well, if the Holy Spirit is so readily available to us, and if Jesus did what he did through the power of the Holy Spirit, then why do I struggle so much? When you have an answer for that, let me know. The lampstand was tended to twice a day, morning and evening, and it was to remain perpetually lit. This required the attention of the priest. Guess what would have happened if they neglected the lampstand? Guess what would have happened if they let the oil run out? There would have no longer been light. The oil needed to remain filled, and the wicks needed to be trimmed so that the flame would not flicker or die out. Now, when Paul writes in Ephesians 5 to be filled with the Holy Spirit, the tense says be filled and continue to be filled. Be filled and continue to be filled. He's not speaking to believers who have lost the Holy Spirit, but he is speaking about the measure by which we walk. We cannot be grieving the Holy Spirit by walking in sin and at the same time expect to live by his power. We cannot neglect our spiritual life and expect to walk in the fullness of the Spirit. The lamp needed to be regularly trimmed. Sin needs to be continually dealt with if we're to fully walk in his light and his power. And it's only as we are empowered by the Spirit that we're able to reflect the life and light of Christ. But if we're going to do that, then we need to have our wicks trimmed. We need to deal with sin when sin happens. We need to tend to that relationship that we have with God. In the lampstand, we see the buds to the blossoms to the fruit. It's a picture of life and growth. You might say here we have a picture of sanctification, right? There's this picture of all the stages of life because our light only shines as bright as we're being kept filled by the Holy Spirit as we grow in him. As Ryken puts it, as his life flows into us, we blossom and we become fruitful. And once again, we see the picture not only of life, but this picture of growing in the life that we've received. So as we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we're empowered to live like Jesus, reflecting his life and his light. We need not just illumination in regard to how to live and love like Christ, but we need his empowerment to do so. That's what Pentecost is. He not only gives us the light so that we know how to live and love, but he provides us the empowerment to do so through his Spirit. But that empowerment requires that we remain connected. Sounds something like if you abide in me, apart from me, you can do nothing. The lamp needed tended to. It was tended to twice a day, morning and evening. It was to remain perpetually lit, and this required the attention of the priest. You cannot neglect your spiritual life and at the same time expect to shine brightly with the light of Christ. Remember the lampstand and the table, they were together, not sequential anymore. We need the fellowship with the Lord. We need to focus on our relationship with Him. We need the light of Christ, and we need the empowerment of His Spirit. And unfortunately, there are many in the church today that have a flickering light. And it's not because they're not saved. They just don't realize the importance of the Holy Spirit, and they don't realize the impact of unconfessed and unrepentant sin in our lives. We cannot neglect our spiritual life and expect to shine brightly. And I would go so far as to say is a church once a week is pretty much neglecting our spiritual lives. You cannot expect to come to church once a week and shine brightly if there's nothing else that you're doing in your walk with God to grow in Him. We need that ongoing fellowship. Now, only the priest could enter the holy place. Only the priest could enjoy the light of the lampstand. In Christ, we've already talked about how the fact that we've all been made into priests. And the question is not whether or not we're able to enter, but whether or not we choose to by receiving the life that is in Christ, submitting to walking in His light, and inviting and seeking the filling of the Holy Spirit. I would go so far as to say on a daily and regular basis. That's why once a week is not good enough, so that we can shine brightly with the light that Christ gives us. Amen. In your bulletin, you have a communication card, and on that card, you have the opportunity to think about how God is speaking to your hearts, and evidently, reading the Gospel of John is not one of those. But it's in the Home Life Helps. What's that? There we go. Thank you, Hannah. I appreciate that. Wisdom from our youth. One of the next steps is doing the Home Life Helps, which includes the Gospel of John. So it's in there. Yeah. You know, in verses 38 and 39, we see that the tongs, the trays, and the utensils were likewise made of pure gold. And these would be used to trim the wicks, and the discarded ends would then be carried out of the tabernacle. And the goal was for a steady flame, not a flickering one. Right? A steady flame, not a flickering one. Levy writes, and I quote, "The tongs and the snuff dishes used in trimming the lampstand are typical of the cleansing of believers. Daily, the priest removed any dead material from the wick that might prevent the light from shining brightly." As we come to the Lord's table, this is the time to do any necessary trimming. Now, like I said before, we need to do trimming more than once a week. But particularly as we come to the Lord's table, this is the time to do any necessary trimming. Where is your life in need of cleansing so that you might shine more brightly for Christ? Nothing dims our light more than unconfessed and unrepentant sin, whether it's in the form of actions or attitudes, ambitions. Nothing dims our light more than unconfessed and unrepentant sin. What is it that needs removed or addressed so that you might shine more brightly for Him through your next steps, through your stewardship, and through your ministry to others? And so I want to remind you that on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. And after giving thanks, He broke it, and He said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes again." Let us pray. Oh, most gracious and loving Father, as we come to this table, as we come to this time of sharing in communion, we are deeply reminded that if our light is to shine brightly, then we need to tend to the flame. And as we come to this time, Lord, reveal to our hearts anything that's dead that needs to be trimmed and that needs to be carried out of the tabernacle, that needs to be offered up to the cleansing of Christ, that we might truly be a flame that is shining brightly and not one that is flickering and struggling because we're not walking in the fullness of your Spirit. As we come to this time, search us and examine us. Show us any hurtful ways that are in us, any ways that are not in alignment with you. And may we bring that before your table to receive the forgiveness that you offer, but also to seek the filling of your Spirit that we might do better as we go forth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Corinthians chapter 4, he's talking about the light of the gospel, and he said, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Now we have this treasure in clay jars so that this extraordinary power may be from God and not from us. We are pressured in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not abandoned. We are struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry the death of Jesus in our body so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. We come to the end and we just relish in the light, the life of his presence, and the power that he has given us in that. Would you stand as you are able? And we'll close with "Your name is power," because there is power there.
Power. Your name is power.
Go forth to walk in his light and in the power that he gives to you through his Holy Spirit, that you may become a light in a dark world, and hopefully and prayerfully, that as you're a light in the darkness, others will be attracted to that light and that life that is found only in Christ. Go in his name and in his power and with his presence. Amen.